As we come to the book of Romans, again, the first eight chapters, just as a refresher, are dealing with doctrinal issues. 9 through 11 dealing with Israel's past, present, and future, and then practical chapters at the end of the book of Romans. As we've been looking in these first chapters, we see that we're all sinners. There's no way we can be right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul has taught that so beautifully, and he illustrated it in chapter 4 with the life of Abraham. And now as we come to chapter 5, we see the benefits of being justified by faith. In other words, the benefits of having a right standing with God. He's laid it out so wonderfully, and now we see in chapter 5 that as a Christian, we can have a number of perks, so to speak, in having, first of all, our relationship with God restored and all of the benefits that come along with that. So as we jump right in here to chapter 5 of Romans, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the first thing that we have as we look at this is number one, we have peace. Which, when you think about it, if being justified by faith, and that simply means being in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, if the number one benefit we see here in chapter 5 is having peace, that would imply that prior to that, we did not have peace. In other words, we were at war with God. Not his friend, but his enemy. And in fact, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We look at the book of James, chapter 4, and James says this, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So you see polar opposites there. If you're a friend of the world, then you really can't be a friend of God. You're either one or the other. And of course, the question comes up, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? Because it seems kind of contradictory when you look at the polar opposite of friend of the world, opposite of friend with God, when you look at John 3:16 and God saying, Jesus saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So what's the issue there? It's using the same word in the Greek language. Is it just me, or is that screen flashing at you guys? Okay, it's just flashing at me. That's okay. I think I can. What's that? Yeah. Okay. So the issue there is the issue is what was I talking about here? Friend of the world, friend with God. Right, world. So we're talking about the people when God loves the world, and we're talking about the system of the world. I think I'll just read my notes to you here. So let's move on to 1 John chapter 2 to see what that says. "Do not love the world," John says, "or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So it's the world system when you look at it. That's what's in an entity that is hostile to the ways of God, in essence. And when you look at this, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, sometimes if you're not new to Christianity, or if you are new to Christianity, some of these terms, you it's kind of hard to decipher exactly what it's saying. What do they mean by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases this, for it says, "For all of these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They are from this evil world itself." And that pretty much defines our culture today, unfortunately. Because you look at it, you look at the movies, you look at the TV programs, you look at the commercials, and the craze for sex is all over the place. When you think about the next item that's listed here, to the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. I think that's how we got in the mess that we're in right now, the financial crisis that we see in our country right now, that desire, that covetousness to just have everything that's out there. And I know this generation and the generation that's coming up is a lot different than like my mom and dad's generation. For those guys, they worked hard and they saved. And then when they had enough money, they purchased. And what happens in my generation and the generations that come after is we see what they have and we want it right now. We don't want to wait until we have enough money to buy it, and we can on credit go out and get it right now. And so we max out our credit, we get those things that they have, and then we're living on credit from that time. And so it's covetousness that has bound us, really, in a position where we have no freedom to move because we have these debts that we have to pay off. And we look at our country, and we're just in a horrible situation right now financially. And it's one of those factors that is causing our country to be weakened. And that's a scary thing when you're talking about a country that has a lot of enemies out there that would like to see us go under. And anyway, moving on with the pride of life, or the pride that comes from wealth and importance. And we touched on this yesterday at the men's breakfast. It's not saying that all pride is bad. I think you can be proud. Like I was mentioning yesterday at men's breakfast, I was really proud of what the Lord did in Ryan this last week, and Megan, and the whole youth ministry, and pulling together what they did this last Friday night. It was really exciting, and it made me proud of what God was doing through them. And I think that's the issue, is our heart on the matter. Are we standing and going, oh, look what I did? Or are we going, wow, look what God has done in this situation? And that's the healthy thing. The unhealthy thing, the thing that is contrary to God, is taking that pride or that glory to ourselves. And so getting back to what we're talking about, the benefit of what we do have with justification through faith and being right with God is peace. And so therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus. Our Lord made peace through the blood of his cross. And, you know, have you ever seen, when you've been watching one of those movies, the guy's on his deathbed and the priest comes up, or the chaplain, and have you made your peace with God? You know, and that's basically what he's saying is, are you right with God? Because you're going to meet him really quick, you know? And that's true. You want to be reconciled to God before you pass from this life. And that's what's referred to here as peace with God. That's number one here on our list, benefit of being justified by faith, is we have peace with God. The account's been settled through faith in Jesus Christ, through what he's done, and now we can have a relationship with him, no longer his enemy, but now his friend, and we have peace with God. But as a subnote here, I think there's another benefit that the Christian has, and that is the peace of God in his life. And so I'm making a little bit of a distinction here. Peace with God and the peace of God. The peace with God is initial, one time at salvation, where the debt's been settled and you're back in relationship with God. But the peace of God is an ongoing time of comfort through difficult times, through crisis. In other words, as a Christian, as you're living your life, you're going to run into difficult times. The bottom's going to drop out of things. And you can have peace in the midst of those difficult situations as you look to the Lord. And this is one of the favorite verses of mine in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing. And that word anxious means worry. So don't worry about anything, is what it's saying. And I think the idea is don't keep on worrying about a particular situation. Rather, turn to God in prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here it is, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So when you run into those difficult times and you take it to the Lord in prayer, notice the word thanksgiving. I think that's key. Because you're not thankful for the difficulty you're running into, but you can be thankful within that circumstance. Because there's always something to be thankful for. No matter how bad life is going, this life is going to end one of these days, and we're going to be with Jesus. So that's number one, what you can be thankful for. And sometimes that allows you to be stepped out of the circumstance and get a broader picture, a grander perspective on life itself, and realizing that, yes, though I'm going through something that's really bad, one day it will come to an end, and I will be with the Lord, and that will bring a tremendous amount of peace. But a way that God can bring a peace that we can't even understand, it surpasses all of our understanding beyond comprehension. So a distinction there between the peace that we have with God initially at salvation and the peace of God that we can have as we go to him in prayer. So again, back to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We come to number 2, and it is access to this grace. Access, if you will, into a relationship with God. Under the Old Testament sacrificial system, access into the presence of God was not readily available. You could not just go into God's presence under the Old Testament sacrificial system. You remember the Holy of Holies within the temple. It was a place where God's presence was in a very unique way. In fact, the old rabbis used to refer to it as the Shekinah glory of God. And again, this is where God's presence was in a special way. But you couldn't just say, you know, I'm going to go commune with God today and go into the Holy of Holies. Because if you did, you'd be struck dead. No one could go in there except the high priest. And then he could only go in one time out of the year. And he was only going in to make atonement, as a mediator to make atonement for the sins of Israel at that time. So access into God's presence was not an easy thing. In fact, it was impossible. Only the high priest could go in there one day out of the year to be a mediator, to make atonement. And yet when Jesus came and died for our sins, he made access into God's presence readily available. In fact, when he died on the cross, do you remember what happened? It says the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was ripped, and it says from top to bottom, signifying that it was God who was doing it. And so he made access now through the death of Jesus Christ, he made access into his presence. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, his death on the cross, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We have it so much better than the Old Testament saints had. We can go right into God's presence at any time. We can go to him and commune with him in prayer through reading his word, allowing him to speak to us, positioning ourselves so we can hear from him, and also being able to pour out our heart before him. And yet it's something we neglect so much, isn't it? I mean, access is available 24/7, and yet sometimes it seems it's so seldom that we actually go into God's presence and commune with him. Unfortunate, because we can go boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to make that a priority and be in fellowship with him. But that's benefit number two, access into his presence. And then we come in verse 2 as well. Benefit number three, that is rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And so the hope that we can have as being Christians, you know, in the world today, there's a lot of people who have lost their hope. And especially in the world we're looking at right now, it's a hopeless situation for many. And yet as a Christian, you can have that hope that there's a better day coming. And when you talk about hope, it's not this uncertainty. It's not like, I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but I hope it will. It's not this thing that's really weak like that, but rather, I like the way J.B. Phillips puts it, it's a happy certainty, or as the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament puts it, to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. In other words, to hope is to have the confidence, that confident assurance that, yes, this, in fact, is going to take place. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the glory of God, that we'll be with him after this life is over, that we'll be with him for eternity. You know, I've attended too many memorial services where you weren't really sure if the guy was a believer or not. And somebody, a friend or maybe a family member, will get up there and go, well, I know they're in a better place, you know, and you can just tell they don't know. I mean, they're hoping, but they have no idea where that person is. It's not true with us as Christians. We can know deep down in our heart where our fellow brother and sister is after they've passed from this life. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, concerning those who have died as Christians, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There's no reason to be hopeless when you lose a fellow brother or sister in Christ, because you know that they truly are in a better place. You have that confident assurance of that. Though it's a difficult time on this side of eternity, and understandably so. When we lose a loved one, in fact, if we lost anybody in this room, there would be a tremendous amount of sadness from the rest of us, because we wouldn't see you again on this side of eternity, and so our hearts would be aching, we'd be missing you, we'd be living our life without you. But deep down in our hearts, we would know that confident assurance that you're with the Lord, and you're in a much better place, and so we rejoice. It's that bittersweet issue when a fellow brother or sister in Christ dies. And like Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Not just, you know, about this. It's far better to depart and be with Christ. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, to continue to live on, is more needful for you. And so to continue on living, it's better on this side for us, for a person not to pass away. But for them, man, I mean, they're with the Lord. When you think about it, it is promotion time. You're there with the Lord. You're through with all of the sorrow, the crying, the pain, our bodies wearing out, all of that, the evil that we see in the land, not depression we get, but the disappointment as we look at our nation. I think about Jeremiah the prophet. He's often referred to as the weeping prophet. He's the one who saw the death of his nation, the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah, Solomon's temple, the city walls of Jerusalem and all. And I look at our country and I can't help but get an attitude like that. It's sorrow, just the reality to even be thinking that we might be looking at our nation, you know, as it's had its zenith, and to watch it going down, and to think, man, could this thing really be coming to an end? Of course, I've never thought, no way, you know, this is United States of America. We're the most powerful nation on earth. And yet, when you look at major powers, world powers, I think I quoted that last week, they last about 200 years, and they pass from the scene because they fall. They fall into this vicious cycle that so many of nations have gone, the way so many nations have gone before us. And so it's a thing that's heavy on our heart and all of that. But the reality is we can have hope because of what is to come beyond this life. And so we make it into the next verse. First of all, being justified by faith, being a Christian, we have peace with God. We have access into his presence. We have hope for eternity. In verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, I had to kind of take a second look at this one, you know, because everything was looking really good up until this point right here. Glory in tribulations, and this is question mark, benefit number 4, tribulations. Well, I don't think that's the idea. It's not glorying because of the tribulation. Notice what it says. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So it's not really the tribulation, it's what tribulation produces, and that is, again, perseverance, character, and hope. It's what God does in our lives through trials. And let's face it, that growth would not come, I don't think, any other way. It's through the difficult times, it's when the bottom drops out of everything, that we look to God and we cry out to him and say, unless you show up and unless you help me through this situation, there's no way that I'm going to be able to make it. And when it's talking about tribulation here, it's not talking about a little inconvenience. It's talking about crisis in our lives. You know, when you're having a bad day and somebody says, hey, how are you doing? You don't go, I'm going through tribulation, man. You don't say that. You just say, it's not going real well. Tribulation is when the bottom drops out of everything. Tribulation is when you have a financial crisis, when you've been laid off, you've lost your job, your home is in foreclosure. It's when a loved one, again, this side of eternity, when a loved one has passed away and your heart is aching, or the loss of a loved one through a broken relationship, or when your health is failing and you get that news, I'm terminally ill. This is when the bottom is dropping out. When you're in a time of crisis, it's then that you look to the Lord as a Christian and you cry out to him and you say, without the strength that you can give me, I'm just not going to make it through this one. It's really similar to what James said in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There's again, the result of the difficulty that you're going through. Interestingly enough, the word patience is the same word in the Greek that we have in Romans 5:3 for perseverance. So it's producing something. It's producing a confident steadfastness as you're pressing through to the Lord, saying, Lord, I need your help to get through this situation. And that's what trials produce in us. If we're laying on the couch watching TV, we're not going to go, Lord, I need your help. We're going to be a couch potato. But if we're going through difficult times, we're going to be crying out to him. And that's when he has the opportunity to really begin and continue working in our lives. And so it's producing this fruit. And James continues, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect. And that word means mature, that you might grow to maturity, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I think the idea is that maturity of a Christian who's trusting in the Lord, you know, living your life not in your own strength, but living your life in your trust to your heavenly Father as you're going through life and hitting difficulties and learning how to cry out to him on a continual basis. So it's glorying in the tribulation, not glorying for the tribulation. You know what I'm saying? It's being thankful within the difficulty, not necessarily thankful for the difficulty. You know, I lost my job. Oh, I'm glad I lost my job. Well, you might be. Maybe you hated your job. I don't know. But, the idea is you're glorying in the situation. But notice what it produces, not only the perseverance or the endurance or the patience, but also the character. The New American Standard has proven character. The New Living Translation has strength of character. I read, character is who you are when no one's looking. I like that. Who you are when no one's looking. That's character. Tribulation produces these kind of things. Now, as we look at this, we recognize, you know, God is working in us. He's making us the kind of men and women he wants us to be. It's not only producing, I think, fruit this side of eternity, but also in ways I don't fully understand, it's producing fruit the other side of eternity as well. Eternal rewards. And that's what we see as we look to some of the other scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's doing something that is creating some kind of benefit that will last into eternity. And I love what, the way Paul words this here. He says, "For our light affliction." When you look at the life of Paul, I mean, the things that he went through were tribulation. You know, when he had a bad day, it was a bad day. Let me tell you, it was in our devotions last night. We were looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with the kids. And it talked about how Paul had been beaten 5 times. And that means with a whip, whipped 5 separate occasions, 39 times each. How he was beaten with rods 3 times. And of course, the kids, 4, 6, and 8. What does that mean, beaten with rods? Well, it's kind of like baseball bats outside. And it's what they do. They take these long reeds that were solid, group them together and beat the person. And it wouldn't necessarily break the skin, but it would bruise the body and bruise the bones. So 3 different times, he was shipwrecked, 4 times or something like that. We only read about one of them in the book of Acts, but shipwrecked 4 times, a night and a day in the deep. So the boat has crashed, it's broken up. He's floating on a piece of wood all day and all night. It's an amazing thing that he went through, and what's amazing is how he refers to it right here, our light affliction. You know why he refers to it like that? Because it's nothing compared to the glory in eternity. And that's what he makes mention of in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Ooh, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Pretty exciting when you think about it. In other words, there's going to be some awesome glory come the other side of eternity. Again, getting back to what this is producing as far as looking at the eternal value, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Interesting, isn't it? "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when you think about it, you're in good company if you're going through difficult times for the kingdom's sake. So anyway, we move on from here as we're looking at the benefits again. Peace with God, access into his presence, hope for the future, a blessing on what trials do in our life, how they produce perseverance, character, and hope. And then we come to verse 5 where it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." I just kind of grouped these two together, 5 and 6, love and also the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. When you give your life to the Lord and you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And so you're never alone again, and you have the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth living inside of you. That's an exciting thing. That is a huge benefit when you think about it. And so when, we ask somebody, "Do you want to accept Jesus into your heart?" It's not just meaningless words that we're saying. God in the person of the Holy Spirit actually comes and resides in you. It's an exciting thing that we are the temple of the living God, the Bible tells us. And so the Holy Spirit coming in, but it's the love of God that I wanted to focus on here. The love of God that is shed in our hearts. And the more that we get to know our Bibles, and really more specifically the God of our Bibles, the more we see just how much he loves us. It's an amazing thing, not only in New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. As you look at the example of God's love for Israel as they would turn their backs on him so many times, and yet he would continue to reach out and receive them back to him. And I don't know about you, but in my life, I know after I got saved, I kind of felt like when I got saved, it's like God passed me the baton and said, "Okay, I saved you, now you live, right? before me. And I tried. I grabbed the baton and started running and tried my hardest, but I immediately was failing and failing day after day, after week, after month, after year, and just got very discouraged. And I thought that God really, in all honesty, was pretty disappointed with me. You know, he went to the trouble of saving me, and now my life is filled with failures. Doesn't mean I was living in habitual sin, but I was continuing to blow it day after day. And that's, unfortunately, the life of every single one of us. We are sinners saved by grace. So, unfortunately, we continue to sin. Not living in habitual sin, but we continue to sin. And so when that happens so often, I don't know about you, but I tended to think that God was so disappointed with me. You know, here he had saved me, and I felt like, wasted my time on him. Should have saved this one over here. You know, and so there was this condemnation that I felt, and I've come to realize, again, the more I read the Bible and understand the love of God, the more I realize that when I sin, he's not ashamed of me or disappointed with me, but I think he's just disappointed at my lost opportunities. Like a father would look at their son. When they blow it big time, they wouldn't go, I wish you weren't my son. I wish I would have never had you. No, they look at it and go, you know what? You're going to suffer because of that. You're going to suffer consequences, and I want the best for you. And I really think that's how God looks at us. And that helps, I think, so much when we do fall into some serious error to be able to stand up and go, you know what? I know deep in my heart, God still loves me. He's still for me. He wants me to get up and repent of my sin and try to take the higher road next time. And I can't tell you how much that helps. To be able to continue on and to rest in his love that he has for me. And I believe he wants every single one of us to do the same thing. It doesn't mean that we don't try and live upright lives. I think actually it's a motivation to want to live even stronger for the Lord and more uprightly, if you will. And so as we look at his love demonstrated as we go into these next verses, beginning from verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When you think about it, God didn't wait for men and women to get their act together in order to save him. Again, they were enemies of God. Following not after him, following after the world, totally in opposition to him. And it was at that time that he sent his son Jesus to die for them. And as I look at this verse right here, it's not just God saying that he loves us. It's God demonstrating his love. Anybody can say, I love you, but it's another thing to put actions to words. And that's exactly what God did when he sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to die on our behalf. When you look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins." I've met some friends before that when presented with Christianity, they said, you know what, I don't feel worthy enough really to come to God yet. I need to get my act together. And you know, granted, we all need to get our act together. But the reality is you come just as you are. You don't wait until you're good enough, because you'll never be good enough. The guy who witnessed to me and finally just broke through said, you know, we have a saying, first we catch a fish and then we clean it. And so the same is true with God. Just come to him just as you are, and then he'll take your life and begin working in it and through you. It's not like you get good enough first. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the substitute, to die in our place, to make us right with God. And then, of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You see there, it's not just him saying he loves us, it's him demonstrating he loves us by his son, Jesus Christ, coming and dying in our place. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so God demonstrating his love in sending his son Jesus, so that we who were once enemies of God can be the friends of God. Again, benefit number 5, love. Moving on, though, we look at verse 9. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." When you think about it, when we were his enemies and he sent his son Jesus to die for us, how much more when that day of judgment comes will we be saved, since we've said, "I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior." And friends, a day of wrath is coming. and that is benefit number 7. We are saved from wrath. It tells us in Revelation chapter 20, John tells us, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then he said, I saw the books opened and people were judged. All the dead, all the great and small who've ever lived standing before God, the dead raised, standing before God, the books opened and they were judged according to what was written in the books. And he said, in the book of life was opened, and whosoever name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, friends. This is the wrath of God that we are saved from as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is huge. And there is coming that day. And God's desire is that none perish, that none end up in the lake of fire. In fact, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It tells us in another place that God did not create hell or the lake of fire for man, but he created it for the devil and his angels. And yet there will be many men and women that end up in the lake of fire. And it's not because God sends them there. As we can see, God went to great lengths to keep anybody from going to that place. It's men and women that choose to go there because they refuse to choose God's only way of salvation. And that, again, is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a serious day is coming. The Lord not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering. You know, people look at our life continuing on and continuing on. I thought Jesus was going to return. You know, it's been 2,000 years since he was here. You guys keep saying Jesus is going to come. And that's what Peter is addressing. He's not slack. He's going to fulfill his promise. He's just waiting. He's waiting for more and more people to get saved. I tell you what, I'm glad Jesus didn't return 30 years ago. Because if he did, I'd be lost for eternity. And some of you are probably glad he didn't return 10 years ago or 5 years ago or maybe 1 year ago. Because you would be lost for all of eternity. Think about the people that are alive right now. If Jesus returned now, then you could be lost for all of eternity. And so God isn't willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance, that all would take that lifeline that he sent through faith in Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. God is good. Again, benefit number 7 here. We're saved from his wrath. And finally, we come to verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Finally, we rejoice. It's like we come full circle. We rejoice in the fact that we've been reconciled back to God, that we've been justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins, and made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And now that we have been reconciled to him, he's saying, I want you to go out and tell other people about this glorious truth, the good news, that they can be reconciled as well. And so that's our ministry, to go forth and present the gospel, the good news, that people don't have to face that day of wrath, that day of judgment, but they can have their sins covered and atoned for through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Father, as we come to you today, we thank you for all of the benefits that you've laid out. And number one, that you have made it possible for us to be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, we rejoice this morning. We thank you for that. And as we recognize the great price that was paid, I pray that you would stir in our hearts the need to be able to go out and share this good news with those who are still lost in darkness. Please bless each one right now, Father. And I pray if there's any that have not made a decision for you, that in the sincerity of their heart, they would do so right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.